Good morning again. Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of those incredible passages. I'm sure many of you have memorized verses 8 and 9 over the years of chapter 2 here. And it is such a great, just a great truth of the gospel. I want to read to you these lyrics. But before I do, just to put it out there, many of you know Chuck Norris passed away Friday, so I've got to get one in here. Did you know that Chuck Norris's reflection will not even look him in the eye? Just a short tribute. All right, I'm going to read these lyrics to you, but I think you'll see where they tie in. It says, "Court is in session, a verdict is in. No appeal on the docket today, just my own sin. The walls cold and pale, the cage made of steel, screams fill the room. Alone I drop and kneel, silence now the sound, my breath the only motion around, demons cluttering around, my face showing no emotion, shackled by my sentence, expecting no return. Here there is no penance, my skin begins to burn. I hear a thunder in the distance, see a vision of a cross. I feel the pain that was given on that sad day of loss. A lion roars in the darkness, only he holds the key, a light to free me from my burden and grant me life eternally." Now, some of you may remember that was a rock song from about 25 years ago. But those lyrics, as I just kind of was really kind of reading through over and over and praying these this passage this morning, it really helps, I think, paint a picture of the fact that we are literally in our own prison. Our own sinfulness has sentenced us, and the sentence is death. And so in this passage, Paul is going to speak to this very, I think, very clearly. And I don't know if you've spent any time touring notorious prisons. Some of them are kind of interesting, scary at times. Some of these prisons are pretty interesting. Anybody ever been to Alcatraz? Yeah, we got quite a few. You know, not the place you'd probably want to spend the night at if you didn't have to. But very notorious prison. And then last year, anyone been to Eastern State Penitentiary? Yeah, it's in Pennsylvania. It's in Philadelphia. It's right in the north part of Pennsylvania. It was literally in its day the largest and most expensive public structure ever erected in the United States. It remained open from 1829 to 1971. They had a whole system that they had created there to, in their world, in their minds, to rehabilitate prisoners. And so a lot of prisoners had gone through there. It had held over 300 prisoners at one time, and it really was the model for many years for what prison systems would do. It is today a national historic landmark that has been preserved by and large. Still parts of it are still being worked on. But in there, you see that criminals were put into these small cells with very little outside access, unless your name was Al Capone and he somehow managed to get a luxury suite filled with rugs, lamps, and even a radio. But we've always been interested. My wife actually is a criminal justice major, and her first job was working at Bonaire Learning Center, which is where the juvenile girls were incarcerated. And many nights she would work the midnight shift at Keller Cottage. And Keller Cottage was literally housed teenage girls who were there for murder. And so she had a heart to really kind of impact these young girls who had committed heinous acts. And she was very good at that. And once we started having a family, we kind of decided that probably wasn't the safest place to always be. And so she decided to go into education to try to start, hopefully, making a difference in them younger. But because of that background, we kind of have this, you know, and I would read all of her books. When she would do all her criminal justice books, I would read them and give her the synopsis. So they were good. Anyway, but in this passage, we see Paul addressing the fact that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead apart from Christ. We are physically alive. We see people every day that they are physically alive, but for so many, they are spiritually dead. There is literally nothing on the inside. And as we look at this passage, I want to break this down. These first three verses here, Paul's going to address the fact of who we were prior to faith in Christ. And if you have not come to faith in Christ, it's who you are today. You would be this exact picture of this person Paul is pointing to. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He is speaking to who here? Believers. He's speaking to Christians, or at least those who have at least expressed that they are Christ followers. He's preaching to a church. He has written this letter to not only the church at Ephesus, as we talked. It's probably a circular letter that had gone around to various churches in and around the region. And he's saying that you all, prior to your faith in Jesus Christ, were dead people. We were dead men walking. Many years ago, some of you know, there was this big series called The Walking Dead. And maybe people don't realize, but that really is a picture of the world we live in for those apart from Christ. They are the walking dead. And that, I think, is partly what has always kind of interest people a little bit to understand this. But the Bible even shows this picture and says that in which you once walked, meaning all of us, following the course of this world. Meaning that there is a worldview that even this world projects that is not of God. It is not a worldview that is one in which the scriptures point to. It is not one in which that Christ taught us. But it is a worldview that is counterfeit to everything the Bible tells us. It tells us that we are to be all we can be. It is tells us to get all you can get. It teaches us that you are the master of your own domain, that you are all that ultimately matters. So if you feel good, do it. If it seems that it'll make you happy, then that's what you should do. But those words are contrary to Scripture, because Scripture calls us to a worldview that is one of sacrificial love. It calls us to a worldview of unwavering commitment to serve others, to place them ahead of ourselves. It is one in which we ourselves should be last. But this world that we live in is teaching us contrary. And this world that we live in is leading those astray that are apart from Christ. And he says, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. That is the evil one. Now, this is not anything new, even at this time that Paul is writing this. For this started in the garden. If you go back to Genesis, back in the very early days of creation, we see there in the garden, it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was a warning that God had given to Adam and Eve, that they were to be obedient and faithful in following him, and that if they were to disobey, that would literally be where sin would come into the world, and that in that day they would die, that they would be spiritually separated from God. John MacArthur says that man does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He is spiritually dead because by nature he is sinful. We are by nature sinners. Paul makes that as clear as can be here when he says, among whom we all, say that with me, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are born with a sinful nature. We inherit that all the way back from our first mom and dad, Adam and Eve. We inherit it by nature so that we all need a Savior. There's nothing we can do. We have seen throughout history man's efforts in order to try to ultimately appease God, in order to atone for our own sins, but we cannot, because what God requires is perfection. God requires holiness. God requires this ultimate righteousness that we do not possess apart from Christ. And so we need a Savior. We need Jesus, who came and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, we cannot live, and who ultimately died the death that we should have died. And that we are now in Christ alive, and Jesus is where we receive our righteousness. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all sinners. And we can't just sit there and try to compare ourselves, which is what we so often do, to make ourselves seemingly not appear as bad as we are. But we are. Do you understand that the slightest, most inconsequential sin we could think of separates us from a loving God? It does not matter the gravity of our sin in terms of God cannot look upon sin. He is holy. He is righteous. And sin has come into the world through one man, that one man being Adam. When Adam disobeyed God, now you may say, well, I believe that wasn't it Eve that first partook of this tree? And yes, Eve did. But as we know, when you read through Genesis, where was Adam? Not doing what he was supposed to do, right? He was there. He wasn't leading, he wasn't protecting, he was not guiding his wife. And so she took charge. It's the problem we see throughout our society today. In so many cases, we see men passively not leading the way God has called, the way God has ordained. And so women so often are simply doing what they feel needs to be done because there are no men doing it. Amen? Ladies, you see it. And men, we need to see more and more that we are losing a generation because of this passivity that has crept even into the church. It continues in Romans 5, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You see, Christ comes at the incarnation, God incarnate, God comes and in the form of a man to live this life that we could not live, that he would fulfill all that God had intended because of God's great grace and mercy. That God would literally send his only son into the world to die for sin. J.C. Ryle says, the sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within. It is not the result of bad training in early years. It is not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease, which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. Created in the image of God, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. By one man, sin entered into the world. It's just a reminder that we are sinners and that the only way that we can be saved is by one who is perfect in all righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. And the only way we can come to Christ is in faith and genuine repentance. You cannot have genuine faith without genuine repentance, meaning we have to turn from our sin, turn from ourselves, and turn to Christ. We all were, and some may even still be, in that spiritually dead state, because by nature we were children of wrath. And here Paul reminds this church, these early Christians, there are many very young in their faith, to remember from where they came from. Something we need to, I think, be reminded that we were sinners. As you go through all of Paul's epistles, you find Paul more and more and more understanding the gravity of his complete, utter helplessness and sinfulness. We see that as he grew more in Christ, he discovered areas of sin in his heart that God just reveals through his Spirit. It's the same for you and I. If you've walked with Christ for any period of time, you start to go, wow, you don't even realize in early going sometimes areas of our life that are actually sinful. But when God's Spirit is working in us, remember, he is conforming us into the image of his perfect Son. And that means every little nook and cranny, every little recess of our heart, the Holy Spirit works in. And he starts to convict us of the way that we live, the way that we speak. You know, if you ever meet somebody who maybe they're not from around here, these parts, right? They have often an accent. You ever met anybody with a strong accent? And you automatically think, well, where are you from? You're not from around here, are you? But see, as Christians, as children of God, we should have an accent. There should be an accent that we inherit through Christ that distinctifies us from the world. And that accent should be one that says, there's something different about you. You're not from around here. We're not from around here. We may be here for this time. We've all been given a set time, and I believe very strongly in God's sovereignty that God has even placed you where you are at this moment. He may move you one day. He may have moved you to this area. But I believe that God is orchestrating our lives in so many ways. And yes, we have free will, but I believe that there is nothing by chance. There is no such thing as luck. And I believe that even where you live, where you work, all those places are you are there because God has placed you. And he's placed you that there you will be an ambassador for Christ. And as an ambassador, we are representing Christ. Now, we can do really good, or we can be a really bad ambassador. And you've seen through time, we have ambassadors that are sent out from the United States of America, and they go to a foreign land, and they live in that foreign land as ambassadors for us. They are representing us, and hopefully our, representing us well. And they're there to help with relations, to make sure we have good partnerships with countries around the world. But we are ambassadors in Christ, and we are to be sent out into the world. And so there should be a distinctiveness to us. And so when we were once spiritually dead, but now we're made alive in Christ, we are forever changed. And the greatest words in Scripture, and I wish I could do a voiceover right now and have like Billy Graham or just one of those voices that just says these two words in verse 4, but God. I mean, two of the great words in Scripture, but God. Paul says, don't miss this. You were spiritually dead. You were consumed in your sin and trespasses. You were once following the prince of this world. You were children of wrath. You were carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind. But now, if you are in Christ, that has changed. Amen? We are no longer under the bondage of sin and slavery. We are no longer under the captivity of the evil one, Satan. We are now in Christ. That's why those prepositions are really important. In Christ. That means we are now in Jesus Christ is in us, and we are in him, and we are not going through this world alone. And so Paul is reminding, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You know, God sent his Son. God loves us. The same God that always has been is a God of love, but a God of justice. And because he is a God of not only love, but also justice, justice had to be served. And it was served in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how much he loved us, that it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You understand that we were spiritually dead. And the one thing spiritually dead people don't do is make decisions for themselves. If you go to a cemetery, someone who is physically dead is not capable of opening the grave and letting themselves out. I know you've seen movies and you've maybe read books and you see these things happen, but that does not actually happen. If you're dead, you're dead. Okay? And you're dead, you're incapable of making decisions. But it says that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together in Christ. Romans 5:8. But God, again, those two great words, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't clean ourselves up and somehow present ourselves to a king. Our king is righteous. We are traitors. We are the worst of the worst. We are rebellious, sinful men and women. We have no right to come before our king. Our king is deserving of all praise and all glory. But yet our king took off that robe and he stepped down off his throne and he entered into humanity so that he could take on this robe of flesh, and he took our sin. And he was placed on him on a cross so that you and I now get his royal garments. We are part of this majestic kingdom of God because of Christ. Because Christ did the work. He died for us. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Theologians wrote a great systematic theology, says we should observe that God does not send anyone to hell. He desires that none should perish. God created humans to have fellowship with him and provided the means by which they can have that fellowship. It is a human's choice to experience the agony of hell. His or her own sin sends the person there, and his or her rejection of the benefit of Christ's death prevents escape. As C.S. Lewis has put it, sin is in the human being saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God's final saying to the human, you may have your wish. Don't think for a second that God is not in utter, complete control. Spurgeon says, when men talk of a little hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin and believe in a little Savior. It is all little together. But when you get a great sense of sin, you want a Savior. You want a great Savior. And fail that, if you do not have him, you will fall into a great destruction and suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, called us to himself. A great picture we see over in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 37, we see this vision that Ezekiel will have. If you know the context here, the children of Israel have been taken captive. They're in Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel is there like Daniel, and God comes to Ezekiel, and it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out into the spirit of the Lord, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesize over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and sin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. These people were helpless. They were hopeless. They thought, this is it. They were done. They had been taken from their places of residence. They had been driven to another land. They had disobeyed God. They were rebellious in every form. They had sinned greatly against the living God. And so God has them taken by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and he places them in Babylon, that they are going to live in captivity for 70 years. But yet God is not done. As a matter of fact, we so often quote verses like Jeremiah 20, for I know the plans I have for you. That has got nothing to do in context to you and I. It has to do with those who were in captivity in Babylon. He says, I have not forgotten you. I still have a plan and a purpose for you, but you must turn to me. You must repent of your sins. You must return back to the God who has called you out of Egypt, the God who delivered you through those many years, the God that brought you into the promised land, the God that raised up a people, a God that raised a nation, and he placed over that nation his anointed king, David. But there is one so much greater, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the scriptures. And God says, I haven't forgotten you. I still have this great plan that you would be a city on a hill, that you would be a light in the darkness. And it's the same thing that he has called you and I to do. And so often, even today, we take verses like Revelation 3:20 and we read those verses about, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone answers, I will come in and sup with him. That's not a verse about evangelism. That's a verse about repentance. It's a verse that says, I'm not faithful. I am not following Christ the way he has called me to. And yet God, in his infinite grace and mercy, is constantly calling us back. And if you remember for so many years, for some of you that grew up in churches, you know, it always, we always say these things, right? It's amazing how we take scripture out of context. We go, well, you know, the door handle is only on the inside, and you got to let Christ into your heart. Do you think a door with a door handle on the inside is going to prevent Christ if he desires to save you? Do you think a door that he can walk through is going to stop him if he is God incarnate over all? He is omnipotent, omniscient. He is all powerful in every way. He is sovereign over all creation. He can breathe life into dead bones. People, he's the living God. He is our King, our gracious, glorious King who loves you. But we need to repent. We need to return to Christ. We need to allow Christ to renew us, restore us, to give us a heart for him and a heart for his people. Ulrich Zwingli said, the summary of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has revealed the will of his heavenly Father to us, and with his innocence has redeemed us from death and has reconciled us with God. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation for all those who have been, are, and will be. It's all about that grace. No trouble. It's all about that grace. You'll get that tomorrow. Romans 5 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what's so amazing about this last passage. These last verses, 8 through 10. Again, many of you have memorized these passages. But know that because God has loved us, He's called us from sin to life. He's breathed new life into us. That's what regeneration is. It means we have a new life. If you know the term born again, we are born anew. We have a new spirit, the Spirit of God who lives in us, who gives us desires that we did not have before, desires for God, desires that say, all that I have is the Lord's, desires to want to be with God's people, not to be in isolation, to live a life that matters, to live a legacy that is one that when we one day stand before the God of all glory, maybe God has given us this great opportunity that because of our opportunity to witness, to share the hope we have within us, to tell the truth of the gospel, that maybe there's going to be these men and women that we don't even know. I heard a guy this weekend, he said one thing he does, which is kind of cool. Whenever he goes to the ATM, he's got a little gospel track. I mean, you can try this, see what happens. These cards would be great. Try this. Our church will probably get in trouble, and that's okay. Good trouble is good for us, right? When he gets money out of the ATM, he leaves a track in the thing, right? And so the next person that comes is probably going to be like irritated and, you know, cussing a storm. But maybe he pulls it out and reads it. I mean, just crazy ideas are just things we can do. And wouldn't it be amazing one day you're standing in heaven and some guy walks up to you and, you know, I saw you leave that thing in the ATM. I was in a hurry because I needed to get to the liquor store. When I got that card out, I don't know what, but next thing I know, I started reading it. And, you know, my life was changed. And, you know, I never went to the liquor store. Instead, I went to church that Sunday and I heard this gospel proclaimed. Isn't that be amazing? Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to experience that? It's not about what we experience here. Don't you want to stand before our living Savior one day and hear Him say, well done, that good and faithful servant. Turn around and look at these folks that you simply were obedient. Jesus does the work, folks. We can't do that, but you were obedient to simply share the hope you have. And He saves us so that we, it says in verse 6, raised us up and seated us with Him in heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace. Say that with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. End of story. Drop the mic. That's it. Nothing of our own doing. If you had 1/1,000,000th of a percentage point of something to do with your salvation, then Christ's death was not sufficient. And He didn't need to die if you even had the most minuscule part in that. We are saved by grace, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. Jerry Bridges says, to live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. To live by grace is to base my entire relationship with God, including my acceptance and standing with Him, on my union with Christ. Paul reminds the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Last passage, Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not have to live in our own prison that are made by our own sinful acts. We can live free. Who would ever want to place themselves in prison? Who would want to just go and live a life that is in confinement? Imagine a life of solitary confinement, and yet that's what people are living apart from Christ. They're living in absolute isolation, engulfed in their own sin. But yet we have this great privilege that we can go to those folks and share the truth. We can't open the gate. We don't have the key. You can't open the gate and let them out. You can't open the door. But you can share the truth. And if God's Spirit so works in that person's heart, and that person comes to genuine repentance and by faith trust in Jesus Christ, it's not just that door that falls open. Those prison walls come down. And if you have experienced the full grace of Jesus Christ, then you have seen what happens when walls fall down. And we are free, and free indeed. Not free to live any way we want, but free to live in Christ and to live by His righteousness and to live a life that when those see us, there should be an accent. There should be a distinctiveness. There should be things about us that say, that person has been with Jesus. Do those around you see Christ in you? We're a work in progress, folks. Sanctification is progressive, right? We are forever being conformed until the very day in which God says, hey, that's it. Your time here is up on earth, and God calls us home to glory. But until that time, we are still being conformed in this image. But we should see some progress. We should see that as God is conforming us, that areas of our life, we're gaining victory in these areas of our sinfulness, okay? We are still sinners, but hopefully there's less sin in us. And as we grow in knowing God's word and being part of God's fellowship and in serving and using the gifts and talents God has given us by fully trusting God with everything He's given us to steward, all we have is His. And that starts with our very being. The very breath we have is a gift. Do you understand that? You are not guaranteed 2 minutes from now, much less tomorrow or next month or next year. We are not guaranteed anything but the very moment in which we live in, and may we use that to glorify our King, and may He be exalted above all matters. Father, we are so thankful for the work You have done, that we were sinners, condemned, sentenced to death. But Christ, as Your word declares, Father, that You came, that You entered into humanity. You took on flesh and blood. You never ceased to be God, but You took on humanity so that You could live the very life that we were incapable of. And that, Father, You went to the cross because only one who was 100% man could die in someone else's place. But only one who was 100% God could be resurrected and give eternal life. So, Father, we are so thankful that You did not leave us in our sin, but You provided us not just a way, You provided the only way. There is no other way by which one can come to salvation but through Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, may we not just take that for granted. May we see this great blessing that we have, that You have called us, that You have gifted us by grace, this glorious salvation. May we not squander it and waste it. And Father, for anyone here this morning that has never received this free gift by faith alone, may today be the day of their salvation. May Your Spirit draw men, women, young people to Your glorious throne, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And may for those of us who know we are saved beyond a shadow of a doubt, May we live such a life in an alien context. We are sojourners. We are passing through. But Father, may we do much good for Christ. May we proclaim His grace and His goodness. May we show mercy to those who don't deserve it, the same as we did not deserve the mercy that you showed us. We deserved punishment. But Father, you loved us. And may we extend that love and share the hope we have in Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you for all that you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.